you, church. It is lovely to see you this morning, looking so amazing. Last week, I preached on Elijah, and lo and behold, on Monday morning in the Bible reading plan was the passage, and it was unintended. Not that it's an issue. I'm actually intentionally preaching from the Bible reading plan this week. In fact, I often find that God is speaking to his church through that Bible reading plan. Isn't that amazing? Like that often the word of the Lord comes through the Bible reading plan. And last week I talked about the fact that in James 5 verse 17 that it says that Elijah, this man of power for the hour, the one that confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, the one that saw miracles of provision and lived an amazingly supernatural life, he was a human just like us. Right there, say no more. I feel comforted. Does anyone else feel encouraged in the house? Amen. He's a human. Awesome. Which is, he gets weary. He gets tired. There is things that happen in his world that happen in ours, even in 21st century Sydney. And God's ministry to him in that context was bread from heaven. And there is a bread from heaven for you in your state of weariness potentially, or just mid-year itis, or, you know, challenges that we have week to week, day to day. God wants bread from heaven for you to sustain you so that you can walk in his purposes and not grow weary. And he also gave him rest. And there is a Sabbath lifestyle that God is calling us to. Rest is not inactivity. That's slothful and lazy at times. But God wants a spirit of rest on your life, a Sabbath lifestyle where you're not the self-made man or woman. We're not driving to perform for God, but we are in a spirit of rest in all that we do. And then an encounter with him. And it was not in a way that Elijah expected. In fact, God moves most readily in the unexpected, and wants to tailor make an encounter for you with his spirit. And I want to follow on intentionally this week from the Bible reading plan, because something really stood out to me. Firstly, I do want to preach from the record of Elisha's ministry. So we left off with Elijah last week, weary, wanting to tap out of life, tap out of ministry. In fact, he had ideation of death, like this idea that I'd be better off dead. I'm so exhausted and challenged and things are not going my way. I would be better off out of this life. And so intense is this feeling that God intervenes and we see bread, rest, encounter. And then the proof of the pudding of the resurrection that happened in Elijah's life is the legacy and succession that we see in Elisha, his successor in the Word of God. And I'm telling you now, the litmus test of the work of God in your life will be your legacy, not just in your biological children, although I'm thinking there's many families that are going to experience the fruit of what you've invested generationally, but there will be legacy in your sphere of influence, legacy in the church, legacy in every area. And so this morning I do want to look at something of legacy, because it's interesting, Elisha, the successor, his miracle, miracles are often compared to that of Jesus Christ. So things ramp up a bit here, simply because one man, Elijah, was ministered to by God and resurrected from his dark place and went on in the power of God. But before we get into that, I'd like to diverge about something a little bit more trivial. And that is that last October, when we had Oliver, Andrew and I entered the world of children's books, and any parent here will know that world and we love it well. Oliver doesn't speak much yet, but we are quite committed as a family to read to him. And I don't know about Oliver's favourite, but our favourite is Dr. Seuss. You probably have your favourites too. And so we've got things like Yertle the Turtle King, who creates a stack of 200 turtles to rule the world from the turtle pillar. And all of a sudden the turtles get a clue and dismantle themselves because they do not want to be ruled by this despot. And suddenly things are equalised in the pond and it's a communist regime again. So then, not really. He was very political, Dr. Seuss, so it's surprising. And then there's Hop on Pop. The infamous Hop on Pop. If you have a speech challenge, don't read Hop on Pop. If you want to improve your speech and articulation, read Hop on Pop. It will teach you to read in staccato. And then, oh, the places you'll go, Oliver doesn't understand a word, I'm sure, but we are very inspired by it. We love it. In our more narcissistic moments, we switch to Anthony Brown and we read my mum or my dad, whoever needs the most uplifting that day. I do. You'll be there, Jess, I'm telling you. Hey, don't give her a hard time. Any time is fine. Now, I do love tales with a delightful twist in them where they subvert the normal. I don't know if you've heard of the paper bag princess who doesn't really want to be rescued. It's a subversion of the normal fairy tale. And I'm really looking forward to being a school mum and reading Roald Dahl again, because it's that tales of the unexpected, things in his books that you don't anticipate, but they empower children. They get them to think quite creatively. And the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is full of these subversive type of stories, things that don't normally happen, things that don't happen the way that you would expect. They are basically a challenge to the values of the principles in a system in place. They are a contradiction to the norm, a reversal of what you would expect, a questioning of God, did you really move that way? So, for example, a saviour is born to a virgin. It seems so common to us, doesn't it? It's the gospel and we preach it, but have you ever stopped to think, my goodness, that is pretty subversive. Women in a patriarchal culture where they're just goods and chattel, basically, are the first to see the risen Lord upon which our gospel and our church is built. A stack of unclean food in a kosher culture is lowered in a dream to Peter to feast on. Filthy, dirty, piggy food. Pigs. Hello. It's not kosher. Did I say hello? I did, didn't I? Strike that one from the podcast. It's subversive. It was God saying something about his plan for the Gentiles, right? Jesus, so kosher, so orthodox. He spits in the dirt, spit, saliva, rubs it mud, and he puts it on someone's eyes and they're healed. That's lovely, isn't it? Salvation came through what looked like a defeat on the cross, and yet death was dealt a blow. That's pretty subversive, just to name a few. In the Bible reading plan this week, we looked at a story about a man, a Syrian, believe it or not, called Naaman. He was very high up. He was a commander of the army of Syria, and he had an issue. And it's a story of desperation, a need for an encounter, a story of faith, but it's a quizzical story because it's not normal in so many ways. It is something, there is so much about this story that is unexpected to the naked eye. And to me, when I read it this week in the Bible reading plan, I couldn't get away from it as a basis for the preach because it is a challenge to us in our pursuit of God. It will stretch our understanding of the way he works in our life, the workings of God in our life, and it will push the envelope of how we think God should deal with us. Let's have a look. So 2 Kings 5:1 to 19. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honourable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. The Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valour, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised when this letter comes to you that I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of leprosy. And it happened that when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks to quarrel with me. So it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there was a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a message to him saying, messengers to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And therefore, please take a gift for your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused because the gift of God of eternal life is free. But he said, as the Lord, so Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon, like Baal in Syria, to worship there. And he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. This story is so subversive and so unexpected in so many ways. It is not how I think God should have operated. For a start, the Lord has given Syria victory under a good Syrian. Doesn't the Lord give Israel victory? Why is Syria getting a victory from God? Interestingly, Ben-Hadad of Syria and Joram of Israel and their two nations were enemies. So the commander of the Syrian army goes to the enemy for healing. The king of God's nation, is freaking out about the responsibility to bring the life of God to an alien person. And though Ben-Hadad of Syria sent a letter of recommendation, he is like, is this an act of war? Are they trying to mock us? Like, such is his feeling of powerlessness. However, the slave girl, the one with no power whatsoever, in fact, she has been nicked from a foreign nation. She has been stolen and trafficked out of Israel into Syria and put into the household of this commander. She is the one who points to the prophet. Elisha, the prophet, goes, that Naaman goes to see, and Naaman, remember, is high, high up in his nation. Elisha doesn't even come outside the house to see him. Nice one, honor, spirit of honor right there. The river he's told to dip in isn't the obvious choice. So much so, initially he won't do it. He'll travel 100 miles to Samaria, but he won't travel an extra 32 to dip in that river. The servants that it's the servants again that encourage Naaman to politely get over himself, Your Honor, and go, hey, it's no big deal. How about you just give it a go? This thing's incurable, right? But it all works out, and this Syrian is healed and born again. What? What? What is this story? What is this? There is so much about this story that contradicts for me how I would expect God to act in my life. Expect God to act in the dealings of someone. What's driving the whole thing, interestingly enough, is a disease that is incurable by human means. It starts small, but eventually it will move through your entire body, changing everything, affecting everything until you die a slow and painful, in fact, not painful because it kills your nerve system, so that you are numbed in your ability to feel a thing. And you know what? We are all Naaman. We are all Naaman to varying degrees in our life. Varying degrees of functionality, human frailty, not to mention, you know, on a very basic level, our utter need of release from the bondage of sin, which is incurable by human means, starts small but will progressively take over your life to enslave you in every possible way. It is hereditary. I didn't teach my son to be disobedient to my as he looks back and goes again. He knows what I'm saying. I didn't teach him that. And no, I was going to say Andrew did, no. and it numbs your ability to feel, searing your conscience so that you have no concept of right and wrong. But quite apart from the sin life, we are all in need of a touch from God in some area of our life. We are all in need. We all have something in our life. Like maybe we're like Naaman and we are the top of our pile in our career. Maybe we're flourishing in family, but there is that one thing that needs the touch of God. That is that there is that area where we need to have an encounter with God to make sense of what's going on. Maybe for you, it is an emotional healing. It is God making sense of something that happened. Maybe it is an area of physical healing. Whatever it is, we are all like Naaman in some way or another. And this unlikely story, full of the unexpected in terms of the dealings of God, points us to some incredible ways in which God lovingly walks us through his dealings and meets our greatest needs. It's interesting, Naaman didn't set out for salvation, but it was his greatest need. And it was that God was God's agenda. Yes, the leprosy was dealt with, but it was the issue of salvation that was the top of God's agenda. I want to look at this story and how it pertains to our situations and the dealings of God in our lives. First of all, don't allow old mindsets to contain the power of God in your life. Don't allow old mindsets to contain the power of God in your life. You know, to me it is very evident that Naaman, the pagan, idol-worshipping Syrian, is a man of faith. It's very evident, and the story is set up to show us that. He had a noble character, and God had given Syria victory under his military command. And yet, in this issue that he is struggling with, he reaches out in, I think, dramatic faith to find an answer. And his faith expresses itself in extraordinary ways. He's taken the word, for example, of a slave girl. He's gone. There's something of faith that is reacting to her faith, reacting to the truth, reacting to the God inside of her. There is something in him that of faith that is responding to the word of someone he wouldn't normally listen to. He's gone to a foreign enemy to meet with a prophet. So he's on dangerous ground. He is on politically tenuous ground in going there for a healing. And he travels 100 miles, going to the serious inconvenience of arranging leave, of going to his king in humility, and the king gives him a letter of endorsement, not to mention that he absolutely risks exposure because leprosy was a shameful thing. Loss of reputation and loss of face. I actually admire this man greatly. You know, he had every reason not to do it. Every reason just to hide the ailment until it became impossible not to and die a discreet death. And yet, in spite of it, he puts himself in the line of faith. I admire him greatly. And yet there were aspects to the way God wanted to work in this man's life that confronted what he saw as acceptable and normal. The first one is that the prophet would not greet him personally. He had in his head something that did not happen there. Secondly, he was told to dip in a dirty foreign river. And thirdly, he was told not only to dip in that darn river, but he was told to dip seven times. You know, I see in this man, in this story, this vacillation of faith versus a rejection of the dealings of God. Faith to see things changed, but rejecting the dealings of God. Faith that there is something in this, but no, God, I can't do what you're asking me. Faith to see him move in our life, to see God move in our church. But no, God, I can't surrender to that. Not that. Not that. There is a faith war going on. And pride and logic almost knocked him out of contention for a miracle. At every point, Naaman could have missed the salvation and healing work of God in his life. And he almost did. The 100 miles... from Damascus to Samaria, he could do the last 32 to the Jordan, almost hijacked the purposes of God. Wow. Naaman had decided how the prophet would heal him. But God was not working in that way. God was not working in that way. And this morning, church, I want to say to you, salvation does not come on our terms. Healing does not come on our terms. The dealings of God don't come on our terms. You know, when you live a shepherded life, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you surrender to his leading. You surrender to his dealing. And my gosh, in my haste, how I could have missed it. In my pride, I almost didn't go. In my logic and what made sense to me, I almost pushed my agenda and completely hijacked his in my life. Church, I want to counsel us as a body. There is power in surrendering to the dealings of God in our life. There is a power in not boxing in God in our life. Don't prescribe to him how he may move and who he may move through in your life. Are we listening, church, for the purposes of God outworking in our life? You know, I am so grateful for the story of Naaman because I relate to that vacillation and that war of faith so much. But I am encouraged because he broke through to work with the purposes of God, and subsequently he was not only healed and saved, but a nation was impacted by a man that would not bow to the God of Rimmon any longer, but would speak the works of Jehovah. You know, he lost his temper, he lost his pride, but then he lost his leprosy. Nathan went, and church, I want to counsel us to go where God is going. Work with him Go where God is going. Don't let pride, arrogance, and your sense of how it should happen to rob you from a touch of God. Second thought is choose which river. Choose which river. I love this scripture. Verse 12, it says, I'm like, gosh, I would have said the same thing. I'm that stupid, you know. I would have traveled that 100 and then wanted to argue the toss. Verse 12, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. What is with that? It's so interesting. 100 miles he travels, nearly 200 kilometres, goes to the trouble of organising a king's letter, takes great risks, but when he's confronted with the instruction of dipping in a river, he defers to the familiar, arguing that the Abana and the Pharpar are a better choice. And church, I want to say he was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. For these two rivers were beautiful. You know what? What the Nile was to Egypt, these rivers were to Damascus. What the Nile was in terms of fruitfulness and man-made ingenuity off the river with the irrigation systems, what that was to Egypt, these rivers were to Damascus. Agriculture thrived around them. A vast channel of man-made irrigation was built around them. Beauty surrounded them. Falls and natural features came out of them. They were a sight to behold. God's chosen instrument was the Jordan. Not what was convenient. Not what was familiar. Not what was grand and iconic and heroic. He didn't choose the river of self-reliance and man's greatest efforts to show off. He didn't choose a river of independence and making it happen. He chose a river of encounter. You know, throughout scripture, we see the Jordan and we see it as a picture of the emptying of self, the burial of self and sin, the burial of self-effort, the burial of everything that is about us, and we are resurrected into the life of God. It points to a deliverance from the life of self. In Joshua, it's so interesting that they had been released out of Egypt in the Exodus, this grand, amazing deliverance from slavery. They take a tour through the Red Sea and it would have been a sight to behold, and they are delivered into the wilderness for 40 years. But it is not until in the book of Joshua where they cross the Jordan River that they are truly out of Egypt. It is not until those memorial stones are bedded on that riverbed and that river washes back over. It is not until they are laid down and their past and their slavery and their bondage and their self-righteous efforts are laid in that river that they are truly out of Egypt. You know, church, will you choose the river of his choosing today? Will you reject the familiar, reject your self-effort, reject your ideas of what God's agenda in your life is. Will you reject that stuff and choose the river of God, which is the river of life in which he will resurrect you into the life of God? Choose the river of God. Reject the temptation of self-reliance. Finally, this morning, as you know, we kind of ramp up our service, I want to say this story is all about allowing God to do a complete work. Allowing God to do a complete work. You know, when Naaman is convinced by his servants to finally swallow your pride, mate, put aside your ideas of how God should work, put aside your expectation that this prophet prophesies over you, the senior pastor prays for you, this happens, we go to this prayer group and then I'm healed. When you finally put aside your agenda and you come on board with God's great agenda, finally when he did it and did what the prophet asked, dip seven times, he actually engaged in an instruction that had a process attached to it. You know, it was so interesting that each dip required not just one, but multiple humblings. Each dip in that river was actually a giving away of self. Each dip in the river was a commitment to the full purposes of God at work in his life. Each dip was dealing with a self-life apart from God. Each descent into that river was working a miracle in Naaman's life. You know, seven throughout the Bible is used as a number representing the completion and the perfect work of God, not lacking in any respect. And I want to ask this morning, how many times have we despised the processes of God? How many times have we been tempted, and I know I have, to shortcut the process because it's too darn painful? It's taking too long, God. How many times have I been frustrated to give up in the process? And yet the full process was ultimately required for Naaman's complete healing and salvation and influence in the nation of Syria. The complete process. Can I counsel your church? Don't hijack the season. Don't leave in frustration. Don't give up in weariness. Don't get to that point of weariness and pull the pin on dip seven. Don't throw the towel in at dip number six in discouragement, because God is dealing with you and working a complete purpose in you. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 said, "He who calls is faithful, he will do it." He will do it. You are midway through and you are closer than ever. You are in the purposes and processes of Almighty God. You know, the complete work in Naaman's life resulted in a witness in Syria. The complete work of God in your life over your lifetime will have a generational impact that you will never realize. A thousand years after Naaman laid himself down in that river seven times, a thousand years after that man humbled himself and rejected any sense of position, the familiar, discarded his agenda and how he thought the dealings of God should work in his life, Jesus Christ himself, a thousand years later, was baptized in that same river. And he plunged himself beneath the waters in total dependence on the Father, in total submission to the purposes of the Father, total alignment with the dealings of the Father, and surrender to the salvation purposes of God for the world. Church, I believe that God is calling us afresh to stay in the process of his dealings, to surrender, to have our power in the surrender to the purposes of God. And this morning, as we close up, we're going to stand up, and I do believe there's an open heaven here. I do believe God wants to encourage many that you are in a good process, that he who calls is faithful and he will do it. Don't give up. Don't become weary of well-doing. Don't become discouraged. Don't stop dipping. Stay in the purposes of God. And this morning as we worship, just in our seats, we're going to enjoy the presence of God and we're going to allow him access to our heart as He continues a good work in our life. In Jesus' name.